Faith of Final Frontier, Episode 3. A Nice Trip. After I made myself available to the Lord in the summer of 1979, my soul was soothed by a sense of identity in Jesus Christ and of His presence with me. I experienced the fulfillment of His promise, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Christ was faithful to restore our relationship after my young teenage stumbling. He put me to use in His kingdom. However, I reaped the fruit of the seeds I sowed of irresponsibility and of wasting time. I had not earnestly pursued a discipleship regimen in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My relationship style was one of a cycle of error and apology. In any human relationship, like in business and agriculture, investment of resources is an absolute necessity for a healthy and vital outgrowth. Likewise, a healthy relationship with Christ is one that grows as a result of deliberate nurturing. Like in a marriage, communication is the means and intimacy is the end. Because of my neglecting to behave wisely as a disciple of Christ, I had not learned to avoid pitfalls that are built into life's path. I was not keenly aware of the battle that is being waged for my soul in the heavens. I was not aware of how powerfully we can be distracted and deceived by subtle natural yearnings. Wanting in my person to do good, and seeing how the Lord had used me, I made myself vulnerable. I found myself becoming influenced by others rather than me influencing them for Christ. Then, the old cycle of stumbling returned, but this time it was more grave. I developed a pattern of wrong behavior that seemed to be innocent at first. I could not see that Satan was luring me into a web. When I realized I had let myself become prey, I gave in, and I gave up. I, like never before, had temptation to abandon morality. Why not? I believed I had disqualified myself from my inheritance as a child of God. To what extent I had participated in the revelry of common man is not important. I had acted worse than some, and not as bad as others. My acts were predicated on my belief that all was lost. Why do good, denying my flesh, unless doing good had a tangible benefit? Certainly, any hope for eternal benefit was lost. I began to live a life typical of those who have no life in Christ. Fortunately, I was deeply grieved by every wrong thing that I did. Innately, I knew who I was, a child of God. I knew where I should be, walking alongside Christ. But I could not conceive how to escape my bondage. Jesus said, "I assure you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." In the summer of 1982, I was transferred to a Navy school in San Diego for a little over a year. It was a chance for me to exercise a little freedom rather than what seemed like captivity living on a ship. I responded to some ads in the paper where people were renting out spare rooms in their homes. Sailors seemed to be the lowest caste in San Diego. I was shunned everywhere I applied. So I started driving around the Ocean Beach community looking for an apartment to rent. I wanted to acquire a two-bedroom apartment and then put an ad in the newspaper for somebody else to share the rent. I drove by an apartment building that my brother used to live in and saw a sign advertising one of the apartments for rent. I called the landlady, and she met me there right away. When we talked together, it seemed that I was being shunned again. I had no renter history and no credit. She started to put me off. Then she asked if I was related to Richard Carmichael. When I told her that he was my brother, you would have thought I wasn't a sailor. She suddenly treated me like she and I were family. Richard was the best renter she ever had. I was a shoe-in. I placed an ad in the paper, and the first guy that showed up to answer the ad seemed to be okay. Rod was a student finishing his teaching degree and had a steady job, steady income from a trust, and a good attitude. We got to be friends very quickly. Rod on the surface seemed like that shallow, party-hardy, stereotypical Southern California beach culture type. He used the facade, like most people do, to bury the real man God intended him to be. Rod had at one time experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit. He understood his sinful state and he was being called to submit to Jesus Christ. He counted the cost and very consciously rejected Christ's offer of salvation and eternal life. Rod knew his state and was satisfied with it. He lived a life of wanton immorality, pursuing wine and women. He pragmatically contented himself with the short-lived thrills of sin, and he tolerated their admittedly negative long-term consequences. Rod was also very astute. He perceived right away the internal struggle I was having. He could see my underlying character and knew that God must have once done a real work in my life. He could see through my vain attempts to put on a worldly front. My misery was obvious to him. One day Rod confronted me with a sharp reproof. He said, "David, you have a real problem. You keep trying to be a bad guy, but you can't do it. Deep down you're really a good guy, but you can't bring yourself to live that way. You have a real problem. You better figure out what you're going to do. You need to come to a decision. What are you going to be, good or bad?" His question hit me right between the eyes. I was found out. When I considered the thought of what it would take to really become innately bad, I realized that it was a place that was just too far for me to go. I knew that the only real hope for my being able to experience happiness was to become good again. But how could that be? I'd come to the place where I understood that I did not have the power within myself to be good. Yet I knew good is what God wanted me to be. Little did I understand that God had just brought the prodigal to his senses. In July 1983, I was coming to the conclusion of my year of advanced electronics training. I was living my daily routine of getting up around 10 a.m., going to Fleet Anti-Submarine Warfare Training Center to play volleyball with the lunchtime aficionados, then buying a delicious submarine sandwich at Regattas on Rosecrans Boulevard. I spent the remaining afternoon body surfing at Ocean Beach before going to my classes on base at night. Talk about having your cake and eating it too. One day, I stayed a bit longer than I thought I should at the beach. When I thought that I would be hard-pressed to make muster on time, I hurriedly gathered my towel and cooler, and I headed for my apartment about 250 yards away. I soon my fastest pace with my longest strides. And suddenly, a thought came to my mind to turn 45 degrees to my right. It seemed so urgent that it overrode my concern of being tardy. As soon as I turned, though, I completely forgot what motivated my urgent course change to starboard. I looked at the storefronts in the new direction I was headed, hoping it would remind me of why I was headed there. It was like times when we find ourselves entering a room of our house without knowing what drew us there. If we pause long enough to think about it, we usually figure it out. In this case, nothing in my mind or in my view gave me a clue about the purpose of my trek. I considered abandoning the project, but I fought the urge since it seemed so important for me to turn from my path in the first place. I decided that I just better continue my path as fast as possible, presuming that my mission would dawn upon me the closer I got to my objective. I was cruising along as close to a jog as possible while still having 2 feet on the ground. Suddenly, I tripped on what I could tell was someone's foot. I fell headlong and had to let go of my belongings so that my hands would be free to catch myself when I hit the ground. On my way down, I could see the body of the person whose left foot I had just tripped over. I caught myself at the lower end of a push-up position. My face was so close to the ground that the sand was dusted into my face from the swirl of air pressure made by my head's approach. As I was reeling from the onslaught of sand in my face, I heard the sound of sand falling in large quantities all over the person next to me. My sense of humiliation is indescribable. I could not imagine the pain they might be feeling because of my kick. I could easily imagine their discomfort of having a deluge of sand ruin their blissful respite in the late afternoon sun. Before I turned to address them, I tried to think of something to do or say that might lessen the offense of my battery. I concluded quickly that there was no hope of salvaging their comfort with humor or any other thing. A hearty effusive apology was the only thing to give, knowing that anything else might incite blows. With a look of heartfelt regret, I turned to my victim to beg forgiveness. To my astonishment, I knew the man. After we stared a moment at each other, I said, "Fred, what are you doing here?" With a questioning look on his face, Fred told me, "I don't know. What are you doing here?" Of course, I replied, "I live here." Then Fred startled me when he said, "I live here too." I told Fred that I wished I could stop and talk with him, but I was going to be late for muster, and I had to hurry and walk up the street to my apartment to get ready. He said he lived a couple of blocks away and that he would walk with me to my house so we could visit on the way. I was thrilled at the opportunity. Fred Snyder was somebody who I admired greatly. He was my camp counselor in 1975, and Fred was a primary person whom God used to bring me to Christ. I was very curious to know why I had not seen Fred at the beach before that moment. He told me he had moved into his apartment that day, and that it was the same distance from the beach as my apartment. Fred interviewed me about my life since we last saw each other several years earlier. I was rather candid with him about my spiritual state. I asked him to come in to see my apartment and continue visiting with me while I got ready for work. When we got to my apartment, the clock showed that I was not late. I actually had some time to visit. I escorted Fred in and gave him a seat in the kitchen where I offered him something to drink. Immediately, my roommate Rod came in from his day at work. I introduced Fred to Rod and explained how Fred was instrumental to my coming to know Christ years before and how I had tripped over him at the beach. Rod's facial expression changed to a bit of wonder and investigative curiosity. Rod perceived that my literally running into Fred was no coincidence. Rod, who usually evaded sticking around in the company of my friends, could not help himself but join me in hosting Fred. After the introductions, I went about my task of obtaining Fred's refreshment while Rod interviewed him about our acquaintance. When I looked into the refreshment options, I found that it was a choice between orange juice, tea, water, and Coors beer. I reasoned that the latter was probably not something Fred would consider, but I offered it to him anyway. He accepted one of the other options. Trying to see if it was taboo for him, I mentioned that he probably did not even consider the beer. He stayed neutral on the subject, but told me that he had abstained from alcohol on the principle that it may be a stumbling block for other people who observe him. I went over the tripping incident for Rod in detail for its entertainment value. When I got to the part where Fred responded to my question of what he was doing here, I asked him what he meant when he said he did not know. Fred told us a story that has had a huge impact on my desire to really live by faith. Fred said that he had a good job and a vibrant ministry. One day God told him to go to San Diego. He questioned the Lord as to what he was supposed to do in San Diego, but God did not tell him. I was told since then by Fred he had a potential business lined up, but he was still seeking God's specific will on what to do. So he told his wife, quit his job, resigned from his ministry, and they moved to San Diego. So there he was in San Diego. Rod's jaw dropped. He shook his head and left the room as if he had something he needed to do. I did not wonder too much at what Fred said. I knew him and had heard a few of his stories about God speaking to him. It just seemed to fit right in with the character I knew. Fred had to get home and I had to get to school. Before he left, Fred invited Rod and me to come to dinner on another night. I called Rod out of his room to hear the invitation. He declined, saying that it was best that Fred and I have a chance to renew our acquaintance without his distraction. After Fred left the apartment, Rod came alive with exultant admonishment. With "aha" in his expression, he waved his finger and said, "You better watch it. God is after you, buddy. He's got your number. You can't tell me this is just a coincidence. I'm glad for you. You go and have a good time." As I said, Rod was astute. I walked to Fred's apartment on the appointed evening. It was great to see his wife Dawn again. She is a beautiful lady with a vibrant zeal for the Lord. Fred was kind of rascally looking with crazy curly red hair and wild eyes. Dawn was pretty and poised with a calm and soothing countenance. They are a pair that you would not naturally put together looking at the exterior, but you would not expect otherwise knowing their character. We had spaghetti, salad, and garlic bread. I ate abundantly, but not ferociously, while I interviewed the two of them about their lives since we had last seen each other. When I had about cleaned my plate, Fred said to me, "David, what happened to you 8 years ago? Was it real? Did you really get saved? After the things you've told me, I wonder if you ever really had a relationship with Christ." His sudden conversation shift was rather startling, but it was completely appropriate and timely. I think Fred's question was the only question that I needed to consider regarding my spiritual state. I had let myself be discouraged, thinking about each moment that I had failed the Lord. I kept thinking of my qualifications in Christ, depending on the daily state of my heart. When I failed, I felt far from the Lord. However, Fred was not asking me about how I felt about my spiritual state on that very day, as if it had anything to do with whether or not I was a child of God. He asked the most pertinent question, did God really do a work in my life in August of 1975? I paused, for not a very long while, to consider Fred's question. It was very easy for me to come up with a truthful answer. The answer was, yes. I then began to tell Fred and Don about the state of my soul prior to coming to camp that year. I told them about the incident where I sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit on the overnight hike. I explained to him how the Word of God began to sink deep into my heart and mind from that point forward. I told him how I had come to a place on August 25th, 1975, where I knew I had to make a choice between submitting to Christ as my Lord, or rejecting Him. I had not ever before really been put in a situation where I had to explain the depth of my salvation experience. As I recalled the details, I began to sense the presence of the Lord again like I had on that day of my salvation. I began to recall not only in my mind, but in my spirit as well, the life-changing work that God was doing during those moments when I was counting the cost of yielding to the Lordship of Christ. Then I began to recall an interesting phenomenon I experienced as I sat in the pew, pondering that I needed to get up and go forward during the invitation back in 1975. I had been in a state of prayer with my head bowed and my eyes closed. Amazing Grace was being sung as the invitation anthem. I had already come to the place where I knew that choosing Christ was my only realistically sound option. But I was not inclined to get up and walk forward into a group of strangers. I understood it was something I ought to do, but I was rationalizing in my mind whether it was really necessary. While I was praying and struggling over whether I would get up or stay put, I felt the sensation of two large warm hands on my back as if I was being coaxed to get up and go forward to the altar. I was immediately perturbed and turned around to send the person behind me a look that showed that they'd better keep their hands off of me. Surprisingly, all I saw was two younger girls sheepishly waiting for the conclusion of the service. I was startled to see them sitting there so meekly. They obviously could not support the large hands I had felt, and they no doubt had not been touching me. Contemplating the incident distracted me from my prayers because of its strangeness. I shuddered a bit and quickly turned back to my prayer position. I deliberated the need to actually move out of my seat to inaugurate my salvation. I came to the conclusion that it was necessary for me to walk forward if I was really serious about receiving Christ as Lord. The music was soon coming to a close, and I knew it was then or never. But I still had a sense of humiliation that was tempting me to stay in my seat. Even with that temptation to stay, I had an understanding that I would forever regret a decision to not go forward. Then, I felt the hands again. I knew rationally that there were no actual hands on my back. I knew that the hands were big, and that the two timid young ladies behind me did not have the audacity for such an act. But I had to admit it, I felt hands on my back that gave me a sense of peace, yet seemed to be urging me out of my seat. It occurred to me that the hands belonged to Fred Snyder. I looked up and saw Fred sitting on a bench in front of the pews to my right. He was just sitting there, facing the center of the altar area, with a kind of contemplative look on his face. You could tell he was kind of drifting in and out of prayer. The hands were not physically Fred's, and I did not think there were really any hands on me. I did realize, though, that God wanted me to get up. I had internally given in, and I was going to get up, but I had to give one last look behind me to verify someone was not touching me. I turned around and found the two young ladies still in prayer. My thought was, well, that does it. I got up, went forward to the foot of the stage, and hung around with folks responding to the invitation. At first, I just kind of looked around waiting to be given instructions on what to do next. Then, very suddenly, I felt a complete release of all my sin. I felt as if a huge weight had literally been lifted from my shoulders. I felt clean inside. I felt the love of God tangibly. I felt what I now know as joy. I knew instantly that I belonged to God. I experienced eternal liberty. When I concluded recalling the story to Fred and Don, Fred continued to look at me rather stoically, but Don had her mouth agape and said, "Wow, that's really neat." She was very excited. She went on to explain that it seemed God really had done something special for me. She told me that Fred often prays for people and their salvation. When he does, he puts his hands out in front of him as if he were laying his hands on the person he is praying for. Her declaration made me kind of wince. It struck me how important I must be to God that he would use such an extraordinary supernatural work to prod me into the right behavior. Fred then asked me what happened that had sent me into the wayward path. I told him about my stumbling in sin and the discouragement that it brought me. I also told him about the times that God worked powerfully through me despite my cycle of stumbling. As I recalled the things that sent me off track and the mercies of the Lord setting me aright, I began to understand that I really was a child of the living God. Yet, I had allowed Satan to deceive me in his attempts to destroy me. With this realization, I openly confessed my sin to God before Fred and Don. With the confession came the realization of God's forgiveness. I experienced again a heavy burden being released from my soul. I felt liberated. As Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." During my encounter with Fred and Don Snyder, the prodigal returned home. I encountered my Father's endless mercy and love. I was restored with full honors. I understood that I had the right to be called a child of the living God. I knew that nothing could separate me from my Father's love. In only a few weeks, upon the completion of my training, I was transferred out of San Diego to the East Coast. I looked forward to it being a time where I could start over with a new life, not haunted or daunted by those things that caused me sin and grief. Interestingly, I heard through the grapevine that Fred and Don moved away from San Diego in only a couple of months. It seems that God had told Fred to quit everything and move to San Diego, only to find there was not anything there for him. Is it possible that God told Fred and Don to move to San Diego so that Fred could begin accomplishing his mission on the first day of his arrival? Mission accomplished.